You can start turning to Acts chapter 20 if you want. Sorry, right off the bat, I have a cold, so I sound all coldish. And we left last week. Paul, he's on his way to Jerusalem. They're having a meeting around verse 8 in an upper room. Now, Paul knows he's going. He's going to say in the stuff that we read today to this group of people that, you know, you're not going to see my face anymore. So he figures everywhere he goes, this is his last chance to speak to these people. And he had a lot to say. That's why he wrote us so many letters in the New Testament. So he's having a church service, and it runs late, like till midnight late. And they're in an upper room where it's full of people and breath and oil lamps, in the upstairs room in the Middle East where it's hot. And you know how it is. I mean, you know how it is. I go just sometimes for 45 minutes to an hour, and people are falling asleep. Imagine at night going real late all the way to midnight. You'd had a meal together. Well, there's this poor kid Eutychus, who's sitting in the window trying to get some air because he wants to stay awake. He's in the window getting some air, but he falls down, it says, into a very deep sleep, and literally falls down, does a plant from the third story and dies. Really changes the whole tone of the Bible study when someone dies in the middle of it. But Paul runs out, jumps on top of the kid, says, don't worry, his life's in him, and he's raised back to life. And, of course, everybody's excited, and they go back in case Paul has anything else to say. And he goes, it says, all night. I mean, he doesn't stop. And, you know, I assume if you raise somebody from the dead, you have the ability to go all night at that point, and people will pay attention to you. I haven't, so I don't, and I won't go all night. And picking up in verse 13, we'll go over just a little bit of something we covered last week as a running start into the end. On his way to Jerusalem, he went before the ship, and he sailed to Assos. And there, intending to take in Paul, for he had appointed, minding himself to go on foot. He had sent Luke, who was writing this, and the other guys that were with him on a boat. They hop on a boat, whereas he walks. The journey by boat would be about 30 miles into the wind. The journey over land was about 20. Paul, I'm sure, wanted to spend as much time as possible with the people. And he also, I think, wanted to walk and clear his head, because he's got some significant stuff facing him. And so this is his chance to be alone. And it says in verse 14, when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and there came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, and came next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trigilium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He'd missed the Passover. I assume he probably wanted to try to make the Passover, but he wasn't going to make that. Pentecost was the next mandatory Jewish feast. If you were a Jew who lived in a reasonable distance from Jerusalem, you were expected to make this one. It was 50 days after the Passover. And he doesn't have to. He's not under the law at this point, but he wants to, and he's trying to get back in time for Pentecost. He's going to go by Ephesus. Now, we covered earlier in Acts, about 3 years at Ephesus teaching these people. Made a lot of friends. The gospel really grew, so much so that so many people got converted and changed that it affected the whole economy, and all of the idolatry that was going on in Ephesus started to tail off, and it caused a riot, and the craftsmen all revolted because they were losing money. Well, now he's traveling by there, and he realizes, I can't stop there, because if I stop there, there's no way I'll ever be on time. Are there places like that with you? There are with me. If I'm out with my wife and she says, I just want to run into the bookstore for a minute, forget it. There's no way she gets into a room full of books and we get anywhere on time. Or there's certain people you can't visit, because you know if you stop there, and it's not because there are some people, it's like, oh, I don't want to talk to them because, you know, I'll ask them, how are you? And they'll actually tell me. And I don't want to know. I want to ask the people who are going to say fine, even if they're not, and move on. But it's not like that. He loves these people. And I'm sure there's nothing more he'd like than to spend time with them, but he doesn't have it. He's on a mission. So he travels by Ephesus, and it says in verse 17, he goes to Miletus, and from Miletus he sends to Ephesus, and he calls for the elders of the church. Elders, Greek word presbyteros, it's the word we get elder from. Bishop, there are three terms that are used pretty interchangeably in the New Testament: elder, bishop, pastor. They all have the idea of somebody who has been given a position of oversight by the Lord, literally an overseer, the one who watches someone else's stuff or some facet of some belonging to someone else. The elders most likely will see the pastors of those churches. The church at Ephesus, there was not like one big building that was the Ephesus church. As with most of the early church, they met house to house. there would be a house church, and people would show up there. There would be many house churches, and there would be somebody who was kind of leading the overseer, the pastor. There would be multiple elders, maybe, of these home churches. And we have qualifications. We've covered this going through Timothy, Titus, what to look for in an elder, or in some places it says bishop. Not a whole lot of difference. The qualifications of a person who is called to be in that form of leadership. Well, he calls for them, and we have in this section a unique piece of scripture. This is the only recorded pastor's conference. You'll notice as we go through this, because Paul is talking to the church leadership, all the churches at Ephesus, what he says to them verbally is very much like what he writes to all of us in his letters, in the epistles. There's not a whole lot of difference. I do find it interesting that when Paul, who started many of these churches, who knew these people, knowing this is the last opportunity I have to teach them and to exhort them and to warn them and to prepare them for what is to come. It's interesting to me what he says and also what he doesn't spend any time on at all. And it's interesting to me because as a pastor, there isn't a whole lot of specifics given in the scriptures, you might notice, about what church is supposed to look like. Have you noticed that? There's really nothing about whether you should have wooden pews or padded seats. There's nothing about the number of songs you should sing, if any, whether you should use grape juice or wine, whether you should sprinkle or dunk. I mean, there really isn't a whole lot of specifics given to order of service. Do you sing three songs? Do you dress up? Do you not dress up? Do you have a worship leader? Can you have drums, or are they from the devil? I mean, and these are crazy things that you know, churches debate about. But he doesn't talk about music styles. He doesn't talk about youth groups. Do you need to have a youth ministry? Do you need to have Sunday school? Do you need to have a food cupboard, a food pantry? Do you need to have heating oil assistance program? Do you need to have a nursing home visitation ministry? Do you need to have any number of other things? Do you need a fund? What about a building? What kind of a building do you need? Do you have to have a capital fundraising thing? Do you get what color should the thermometer be outside the church that measures how much money you're collecting towards your building? I mean, he just doesn't bother with any of that stuff, which sometimes makes me wonder, why do we? You know, why do we get caught up with the extra stuff and at the neglect of the important stuff? Well, he calls for all of the elders, and he says in verse 18, when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He starts out and he says, you know how I have been since day one when I walked into town, what manner I've been at all seasons. How refreshing to have somebody say, you know I have been consistent from the start. And basically, I've been an open book. You know, Paul says some things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says to the church at Corinth, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. What that basically means is if you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian, follow me. As I follow Christ, not as I flake out and get all weird, but follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul made himself an open book, and he lived out what he said he believed. And he said, you've seen me from day one. And I've been here at all seasons, and we talked about this a little bit last week, about how in your life as a believer, it's seasonal, that you go from the spring of belief when everything is starting to grow and flourish and it's exciting time, and then summertime and this harvest, and you see great growth and wonderful fruit and all these great things. But then there's a fall season sometimes when things start to wither out and die. And there's even a winter season of your life as a believer when it even seems like sometimes your relationship with Christ will go through a very dry, cold spell when it's dark and it's long and you long for those earlier days. And you can maybe look at that and think, hey, I want it to be like it was at the beginning. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I think it's important sometimes to realize that it isn't always spring. Because some people want it always to be spring, and they try to always make it spring by doing things to evoke the feelings of spring, right? And especially people who are very emotionally driven in their belief system are always looking for that next experience so that they're feeling that high and that buzz, and they like, and I like to feel the Holy Spirit move. I think it's awesome. I love to experience a worship service where you just really sense the Lord's presence. I love to be around believers and see spiritual gifts exercise and just think, wow, that's just God moving in our midst. But it isn't always like that. You know, Jesus promised as a believer that he would never leave or forsake us, right? I never would leave you or forsake you. And there are some times when you're going through some experience when you just feel his presence. I just knew the Lord was there with me. Paul's going to say that at times. The Lord stood with me. Everybody else left me, but the Lord stood with me. And you just know the Lord is there, and you're feeling his presence. You're thinking, oh, God, this is so awesome. And then there's other times where you feel like you're all alone. I mean, do you have those feelings at all? Where sometimes you pray, and it's like there's a lead ceiling, and you're, boom, you know, your prayers just hit the ceiling and come down, and you think, I'm dry, and I'm alone, and I don't feel you, Lord. Where are you? And then you start going through all the things that you've done to mess things up, right? Obviously, I've done something wrong. I've had a bad thought. I was rude to somebody. I didn't forgive somebody. You confess things. You do whatever you have to do, because, Lord, I just want to feel your presence. But his promise never changed anywhere in there about, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So if you're experiencing a dry time where you don't feel his presence, you know where he is during that time? He's right next to you, not wanting you to feel his presence. As a little kid, most little kids want to feel mommy or daddy's presence all the time. You know, that period of time when they start to learn to walk and they're falling down a lot, but then they spend a lot of time just wrapped right around mommy's leg. You know, they've just got to be holding on to her all the time. She's got to be right there, got to be in their presence. And then as they begin to grow a little bit, they get more comfortable doing things. But there's that funny period of time when your kids are playing in the house and you go in the other room and you can hear them out there playing, and then all of a sudden they'll stop and they'll run into the other room just to make sure you're still there. And then they'll go back and do their thing again, right? And as they grow, you know, when you're real little, you love to hop up in mom or dad's lap and just be near them. As you grow older, you also grow more secure in your relationship with them. You don't have to feel their presence all the time to understand that they love you and that the relationship hasn't changed, until eventually it gets to those times when they get old enough and then they move away and then you only talk to them once in a while or see them once in a while. But the relationship is still there. And see, I think sometimes that's with us with the Lord. And sometimes in those dry times, those cold times, he still loves us. He's just teaching us something new about who he is, what he's given us. Well, anyways, he says, you've known me from the first day. I've been consistent. What manner I've been with you at all, Stevens. How I've been serving the Lord with all humility of mind. It takes a pretty humble person to even say that. You know me. I'm humble. I'm the humblest guy I know. I'm so stinking humble I can hardly stand it. Nobody, I am humbler than all of you guys, I'll tell you that. Well, if you're having that attitude, you're not. But for Paul to be able to say, hey, I've been humble. I haven't come here pushing myself. He's going to write in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me that every man that's among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt every man the measure of faith, that you shouldn't be so drunk on yourself that you think you're something you're not, but you and I should all take an honest evaluation of who we are, what he's gifted us to be, and not be, as he says in Timothy, not be high-minded. Because ultimately, the gospel, if you're a follower of Christ, is to be other-centered. You might notice that Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve others. And he is the most awesome everything there is. He's God. And yet, he didn't think it was robbery to make himself equal with God. He humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant and he descended to live like us, with us, and then to even die a sacrificial death. Well, Paul says, I've been that way with you. I've had many tears and temptations, that means trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And of course, we've just recently gone through on Thursday night 2 Timothy, where he says things to Timothy like, you know, endure hardness as a good soldier, and that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, where he was warning Timothy at the end of his life, Tim, it's hard. This is a hard thing that we're called to do. It's not always easy. Sometimes there are tears. Sometimes it is difficult. In fact, he writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul says, I don't want you to be fooled, because there are some people who would want you to believe that you have to always be happy. If you're a Christian, you got to have that permagrin, happy, happy. You know, you're like, was his name? Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. You know, howdy neighbor. You're always happy, smiley, so much that everybody wants to kill you, that you can never have a bad day, that being a Christian means all happiness and rainbows and ponies and all of that. Paul says, I want to tell you the truth. There was at least one time when it was so bad I wanted to die. I really wanted to die. That might be encouraging for some of you to realize that sometimes as a believer, and Paul was in the will of God, doing what God called him to do, in the will of God, just wished he was dead. He didn't kill himself. He found the right way to do it. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Yeah, I lived as though I was dead, but I didn't kill myself. Notice, and this will come up in a minute, that many tears and temptations and the trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now, Paul was Jewish. This is not anti-Semitism on his part. He's just telling the truth. The Jewish people, by and large, Paul says, they hate me. And it's been years, you know, years and years, and still, every time I get around enough of them, some of them want to kill me. We just read a little while ago, he was getting ready to get on a boat, and he found out there was a plot to throw him overboard. So he ended up going a different way. That's his life. And yet, where is he going? That's the thing that's going to come up ahead. He wants to go back to Jerusalem to have one more chance to tell the Jews about Jesus. And then he's going to say, everywhere I go, people tell me bad things are going to happen if I go back there. And yet, you know, he writes in the book of Romans, and he says, I wouldn't have you guys be ignorant, but if I could wish myself a curse to save the Jews, I'd do it. I so love my countrymen, my fellow Jews, that I would be almost willing to be separated from God if it meant that they would get saved. That's how much he loved them, even though they hate him and they're trying to kill him everywhere. He says in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable from you. My life was an open book, but I have showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house. You know, part of being a believer, and it's not, it's funny. I remember we bought a house at one point in Herman, and we were coming from Springfield. We were moving to Herman. The people who had sold us the house, we got a chance to talk to them a little bit, and the guy's like, oh, I've been in Springfield before. I'm like, oh, really? Yeah. When I was, I went to seminary, and I don't know what you call it, temping or work study. I don't know what he was. But anyway, he was assigned to the Congregational Church in Springfield for a while. And I'm like, oh, you're a pastor? No. Why not? It's like living in a fishbowl. Couldn't deal with it. Everybody looking at your life. And you know, you don't say anything. But part of me is thinking, guess what? That's not the role of a pastor. That's the role of a Christian, is to be open, to be honest, to be genuine, to walk, like Paul says, walk worthy of what you've been called. Your life is to be an open book, that we shouldn't have any hidden secrets. It doesn't mean that we can't have privacy. It doesn't mean that, you know, we just have to get emotionally naked in front of everybody we meet. But it does mean that we're called to be real. And Paul said, I was real with you all the time. I didn't hold anything back. I showed you and I taught you. There's a lot of things that come from teaching. There's some things that only come from showing. You guys, how many of you guys know how to tie your shoes? Most of you. How many of you learned that from a book? Was there a book you read about? You ever tried? I remember having an exercise one time when I was in school in a computer class about instructions, because computer programming is just basically telling a stupid computer what to do in logical steps. And the example was, okay, write out the instructions for someone to tie their shoes who's never done it before. You think about that for a second, because you have to tell them, okay, the left shoelace in your left hand, your right shoelace in your right hand. Okay, now you've put the one over the top of the other, and then you pull it. And then there's multiple ways to do it, right? My wife ties shoes the weird way. I don't know if you've seen that. I think she wrecked my kids that way, because they all do it too. I learned you make the loop, and you go around, and you pull it through. No, not my wife. One bow, two bow, tie them in a knot, done. It just didn't seem right to me. It wasn't as neat, certainly. But anyway, I mean, there's multiple ways. But no matter how you've learned, I remember as a little kid when I was in elementary school, they actually gave us like a cardboard thing that looked like a shoe with laces through it, and you'd practice on this little fake shoe in front of you to learn. Maybe I was in advanced shoe tying, maybe. More likely, I was in remedial. And for the kids who just didn't get it after one or two, I had to go take a special night class. But some things you just learn by watching somebody and doing. Well, part of your life as a believer is to be modeled, like Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord. Now, think about that. How about if every Christian from here on out, the fate of the church is based upon people watching your life and emulating it? How would that church be? knowing that every Christian who follows after you is only going to read the Bible as much as you do, pray as much as you do, give as much as you do, love as much as you do, that your life is the pattern. That's a humbling question. Do you think the church would be a better place if every believer was exactly like you? I don't. I think, wow, I fall way short. Well, Paul's not trying to brag about who he is, but he's saying, you know, I showed you, I taught you, publicly, house to house, whatever, testifying to anybody, both the Jews and the Greeks. I don't care. Gospel's for everyone. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit, which means I can't avoid this. This is what I am called to do. Bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. I'm really not sure what's coming. The only thing I do know, he says, is save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. All I know is it's going to be bad. Wouldn't that be great? Every time you went to a prayer meeting, because he's stopping and meeting believers everywhere he goes, and you wonder if he's like waiting for it and laughs when it happens. Because they're praying, and then somebody, and whether they get all weird about it, you know, thus saith the Lord, or whether they're actually natural about it and say, you know, I'm really feeling like the Lord is telling me, this bad stuff coming for you. If you go there, you're going to get messed up. You know, and you're talking to a guy who's covered with scar tissue as it is, so he knows what it's like to be messed up. Imagine. I mean, you almost wonder if he's laughing. You wonder if there's like a little side bet going between him and Luke. How many hours do you think it'll be before somebody tells me I shouldn't go? Because that's the thing we're going to see, and we'll talk about that next week. I have some questions about it myself. There are going to be people who, it says, through the Spirit, tell him, don't go. Not bad stuff's going to happen, but they actually, it says, through the Spirit, say, don't go. And he says, what are you trying to do, break my heart? I'm going. I have to go. He says here that I am bound in the Spirit. And so, anyway, we'll talk about that. All he knows is it's going to be bad. But then he says this key verse, and we actually touched on this last week or started there, which means this has all been introduction so far. It means I got to get moving. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. I don't care that this is being told to me everywhere I go. It doesn't push me off my course. Neither do I count my life dear to myself. Now, I count my life dear to myself. How many of you guys buckle a seatbelt? I do. And not just because it's the law, because I know there are times I could get away with it, you know. But I kind of like my life, right? I don't want to get messed up if I can avoid it. It's funny how life goes. You know, Paul's going to say, I don't care what awaits me. I don't count my life dear to myself. You ever notice it's not necessarily so much when someone dies as it is how they die. You can take, say, a young man of 20 years of age, and if he goes out in the boat fishing, he falls out of the boat, he drowns. People would read that story in the Lincoln News and say, it's so sad. It's tragic. It's tragic. It's a waste. If the same guy goes out in a boat at 20 years of age and he sees a little kid fall overboard from another boat and he dives in and he gives his life saving that child, he dies at the same time. But we don't say that was tragic. We say, what a hero. What a brave thing he did. It's not so much whether you lose your life at an early age. It's what you do with it. It's how it's spent. It's what it's invested. What you do with it. What did you trade it for? See, Paul, he's going to write in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's realized my life is all about Jesus Christ. And if they kill me for it, well, then the worst thing that could happen is the best thing that could happen is that I close my eyes in this world and I open it up and I'm with Jesus. You know? Well, what? You're going to kill me? Go ahead. As my friend Adam says, threaten me with a good thing. How is it that a person can say, I don't let fear of what's going to happen move me, and I don't even count my life dear to myself? Well, it's because he was already dead. That's why. He died a long time ago. Jesus had said, and he said it in Matthew, and he said it in Mark, and he says it again in Luke, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. Jim Elliot, who was the guy who went to Ecuador as a missionary and ended up being martyred for his faith, one of the things that he said is, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, right? Because you're going to lose your life eventually. Everyone dies, last time I checked. The question is, what do you trade it for? And if you're trading your temporary life that you can't hang on to for eternal life that can never be taken away from you, well, that's spending your life wisely. And so with that in mind, you know, some of us can say, we sing that song when we do baptisms, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. You know, there's another song we sing, Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. And if you follow Christ, you've probably given him your life. That's what it means. It's to make that trade, to say, I've wrecked this life. There's nothing good I can make of it, but I will give you my whole life. But normally when we make that kind of a statement, Lord, I give you my life, we think of it as a one-time deal. You know, I will jump out of the boat and I will trade it for the kid. I will push one of my children out of the way of the bus or jump in front of the bullet, or I'll do some heroic thing and I will trade my life. I said, Lord, I'll give you my life. I'm willing to die for you. I was watching again the teaching that we used from Don McClure when we did our Call to Serve classes, because I've watched it a bunch of times because I think it's fantastic. And he has a part in there where he talks about the basic math formula that says that the whole is the sum of the parts, right? You know how that works, that your whole thing is made up of a bunch of smaller things and the whole is the sum of the parts. And when we tell him we give him our life, we kind of think about it in terms of here's the whole. But a lot of times he just wants a little part at a time. See, when I read that verse from Luke is different than Matthew and Mark in that he adds one little qualification in there. He says, if any man will follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Daily. And of course, Don McClure is making the point, look, I've lost an eye, I lost a lung, I've had one hip replaced, the other one needs to go, you know. And he said, I told the Lord I'd give him my life. I didn't think he'd come for it in pieces. But he does often come in pieces. And not necessarily physical pieces, but parts of it. I want this area of your life now. Yeah, but I've always had that. You're right. But you gave me the whole thing. I'm calling the marker in on this part. This thing that you do, this thing that you enjoy, this place that you go, this relationship that you have, I want that now. Give it to me. Are you willing at that point? Can you say, none of these things move me? Because he says, I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm not holding on to any parts of my life, and I don't fear these things so that I might finish my course with joy. And I tend to think that if you do count your life dear to yourself, or if some things are moving you, there are some things that you're fearing and holding on to, you probably won't finish your course with joy. That the only way to really finish your course with joy is to give it all to him when he wants it, how he wants it. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul says, you know, I've done the math. And I, because he, at one point when he had been, I think, stoned and died, he was caught up in heaven. He tells about it in Corinthians where he had a vision. And he said, I couldn't even, if I tried to describe it to you, it would be a crime, is basically what he says. But after that, you know, he says, you know, I've done the math. And what's waiting for me out there is so much better than what's down here. I don't care about anything down here. I'm willing to let go of all of it. Well, after saying that, he says now, verse 25, behold, I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. This is my last chance with you. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What does that mean? I'm pure from the blood of all men. He's referring back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 33, among other places, where Ezekiel is told by the Lord about the watchman, and he says, I've made you a watchman. And the job of the watchman is to sit on the wall and look for trouble. And when trouble comes, the Lord says in Ezekiel 33, if the watchman, he sees trouble and he blows the horn, bah, bah, then it's on the people. And if the people respond to his warning and they take, then they'll save themselves. But if they don't, their blood's on their head. But if the watchman knows there's trouble coming, but he decides not to say anything or he doesn't warn the people, then their blood is on his hands. He has guilt in the fact that he hasn't warned them in the way that he should. Well, Paul says, I'm pure from the blood of all men because I, in verse 27, have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. How do you do that? Now, he was there about 3 years. Remember, we'd covered earlier, he was teaching at this school of a guy named Tyrannus. How do you declare the whole counsel of God? And I think this is very fundamental about what church is and what the role of the pastor is. Paul's going to warn in 2 Timothy chapter 4, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. There's a time coming when people won't want to hear the truth, they'll only hear what they want to hear. But your job is to declare the whole counsel of God. And he kind of explains how to do that. He says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Remember, this is a church leadership thing. "To feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." The role of the pastor, elder, bishop, whatever you want to call it, is to feed the flock of God. God had said in Jeremiah 3, verse 15, "I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." If we're sheep, and they use that analogy a lot for Christians, which is a good analogy because sheep are dumb and they need to be led. You can't drive them, and they have no offensive weapons. They just kind of bleat and they're fuzzy. I mean, there's a lot of things about sheep that, you know, we don't have any weapons of our own, natural. We're dumb. We need to be led. We're easy prey. Pretty much every other predator on the planet likes to eat us. What do we eat? What do we eat as believers? What do you eat? CSI? Is that what you ingest to grow as a believer? What we're told to eat is the Word of God. And the question, you know, is a good question, is really concerning our diet. Paul said, "I haven't declared to shun unto you the whole counsel of God." What is the entire counsel of God? Well, I would postulate that it's the Word of God. It's the revealed Word of God. We have it in front of us. We've been blessed with 66 books written by about 40 authors over 1,500 years by people from different languages, different people groups, different social standings, and yet it's amazing in that it's one integrated message service, that the whole thing is tied together, that it's written by 40 plus people, but it's inspired by one Spirit of God. And this is, you know, the Word of God is quick, powerful. It's profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, instruction, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished for all good works, is one of the scriptures. There are many places where we're told about what the Word of God can do. Jesus said it's like seed. It gets into you. It grows. The problem is, and I think where a lot of places fall down, one of the things I love about Calvary Chapel, and one of the reasons why I am part of Calvary Chapel, is because one of the tenets of Calvary Chapel is they teach expositionally. They go through the whole Bible. There's a big difference between preaching from the Word of God and teaching through the Word of God. A lot of people preach from the Word of God. You know, and what that means is they either use it as a launching point, like a springboard. Take a verse. You know, go up and do like the high dive guy, or not the high dive, but the board guy, you know, do one or two bounces off that one scripture and then woohoo, and you go off and twist somewhere else. Any of you guys ever saw that old movie? And I'm not recommending it, don't, okay? But if before you saw it, Back to School with Rodney Dangerfield, there's that one scene where he does the triple Lindy with three diving boards, you know, and he jumps off the one and then they show crazy Rodney Dangerfield spinning over to this one. And I've been to a lot of services like that, you know, where he's got one verse right here, and then there's one way over there that's from a completely different level, means something else, but somehow he manages to twist through the air, woohoo, bounce off of that one, and turn it into some crazy dive. Well, and there's nothing wrong with that. I there's nothing wrong with a sermon that moves around, but as far as a steady diet goes, why not read the whole thing in the context in which it was written, in the quantity that was written? Because a balanced diet, if any of you guys remember the food pyramid, that you there are different food groups, which I think are all made up, but they're in there anyways. But you don't eat all the same amount, right? They tell you to eat so many servings of fruit and so many of vegetables, so many of what? White sugar, of cane sugar, so many of syrup, is that a group? Isn't that one of the, so much of that? And you usually are supposed to eat a lot of some things and a little of other things. Well, the Word of God, amazingly enough, there are some doctrines that are stressed through the whole thing. You can't hardly open the page in the New Testament and not read the word love somewhere. Grace is another one of those that splashed all over the place. Other things are a little less emphasis placed on them. The problem is a lot of places, guys, it's a lot of pressure on pastors. You know, because their job is to get up and speak, and you want people to like them. You want them to come back, right? You want to hope you're helping them. But what do you do? I mean, where do you go? I mean, you just kind of assume. I mean, it's easy for me. I don't even have to think about it. I can come in here and say, well, I pick up where I left off. Let's read it, pray about it. What's it say in the text? Let's go there. But when you got to come up with material, it's very difficult. And so then you start thinking about, well, what's affecting people's lives? And so you develop a sermon series, 5 steps to a better marriage, 6 ways to utilize your finances, the 7 characteristics of a highly effective, oh, that's a book, I can't do that. Or, you know, yeah, and they come up and they'll do topical things running all around. But the problem is, you know, even in a group of this size of 100 or so that are sitting here, I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. I only maybe know some of you, and then only what you share with me. The Holy Spirit, however, is intimately familiar with every one of you. And what he's able to do is to take the text, if I go through the text, and make sure that the parts of the text that apply to you come alive to you. So if you just teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you read through the whole thing, you understand it in context, you'll grow. And part of the, you know, the fundamental tenets of Calvary Chapel, because every pastor wants his church to grow. You want more people to be blessed and affected and come to know the Lord and everything. But there's some places that it's all about evangelism. Evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. Every week we'll tell you how to get saved. We'll preach John 3:16 to you every single week. And what happens is, and you get people who are moved, they respond to the gospel, but then it's like, okay, what do I do now? Well, I'll go back on Sunday and get saved again. And then where do I go from here? And where do I go from here? You know, one of the tenets of Calvary has been that if you feed the sheep, they'll grow. And the natural function of a healthy sheep is to reproduce, naturally. You don't, you know, we had sheep growing up, and there's certain things we had to do. We had to bring them food. We had to clean them out once in a while, make sure they got some exercise. I never saw my mother teaching breeding classes to the sheep. Never really needed to do that at all. They somehow just picked on that all by themselves. They learned how to reproduce. In fact, you'd have to actually work to prevent them from doing that if they were healthy. However, a sick sheep won't reproduce, and it doesn't matter how much you encourage it, or, you know, no matter how much you beat it, it won't reproduce. If a sheep hasn't been eating, if it's not healthy, and so he's telling them, you need to take heed to yourself, feed the church of God. That's what Jesus said to Peter. You love me, feed my sheep. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking about Christ, and he said that he gave some apostles, those who were sent out, some prophets that communicate for God, some evangelists who spread the gospel, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him. That the role of the pastor is to teach, feed the sheep. They'll grow up, they'll mature, they'll learn the truth from an error, and they'll reproduce. I believe in evangelism. I love to see, you know, Billy Graham or some of the other people who go around and Greg Laurie have crusades and all of that. But even in those venues, the people who come to a Billy Graham crusade, by and large, are brought by somebody else who loves them and who've been working on their life, and they think, this is an opportunity where I can go take them and they'll hear the gospel. But ultimately, you and I reproduce interpersonally. People come to know the Lord because they see our life. Maybe they ask questions because they see some difference in us. They see us going through a similar trial to them and doing it well versus doing it badly. They want to know the difference. That's how the church grows. And our job is to feed the church of God. It's not to have programs and all of these other things. It's just to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. He does say to them, this is important, and this is for me, excuse me, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. You guys, any of you have ever flown on the plane? Now they usually use a recording, but I've been on there both times when the stewardess does the little blurb up front. She pulls out the seat, or he, steward, could be, you know, I've had both. Don't want to be sexist. But they have a little routine they go through, and they have the little seat belt, and they show you how to put on a seat belt in case you've never seen how to do a seat belt before. They show you that. And then they show that little oxygen mask, you know, that's going to drop from the ceiling, and then they calmly show you putting it over your own face. And they tell you in that, when this drops from the ceiling, and of course, if that drops from the ceiling, we all think we're done for. I mean, but When it drops from the ceiling, first thing you do is what? Put yours on first. Then, because, you know, every mother's, my baby. But the truth is, if you've got three or four babies, if there's no oxygen, you best have yours on first. You won't be able to make it to the last one. So you put yours on first. And then once you have the ability and the oxygen to function, you can help the others. Well, he says, here, take heed to yourself first. If you're not putting anything in yourself, you've got nothing to offer anybody else. And then he warns them. He says, this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Yeah, because I know, as a bunch of lambs, you know, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Behold, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Does that sound appealing to you? There's two groups, sheep and a wolf. I'm going to make you the sheep and then send you into the wolves. One thing you can be sure of, a sheep that's among wolves is paying attention, right? His eyes are open. If he knows he's going to be around wolves and he's got no offensive weapons, can't run very fast, doesn't have much for defense either, he's got wool, he's going to be paying attention. Well, Paul says there are wolves going to come in. How do you know who's a wolf and who isn't a wolf? Isn't that judgmental of us to even check? How mean-spirited to call someone a wolf just because they believe differently than I do. Jesus says false prophets will be wolves in sheep's clothing. They'll dress themselves up. They'll have the appearance of sheep. They'll kind of look like sheep. They'll go where sheep are. They'll try to sound like sheep. Although if you listen carefully, sometimes you can tell a difference. They'll go, bah, you know, bah. But they have zippers, right? He says they're ravening wolves. That word ravening, every place else it's used, it's called extortioning, which means, you know, trying to rip you off of your money. One way to tell a false prophet is if they're going for your wallet. You ever notice how much a lot of the preachers on TV talk about your money and how concerned they are with your money? And you need to sow your seed to them, apparently, because they're the only seed receptacle. So if you give your money to them, you'll be blessed. Well, how about you give your money to me, and then you'll be blessed. I'm not getting a check from you. False prophets, they're like wolves. And, you know, Jesus said, check their fruit. Look at what grows out of their life. Check their diet. If they're eating the word of God, they're reproducing other sheep, they're probably a sheep. If they've got leg of lamb hanging out of their mouth, then they're probably a wolf. If you look in their wake and they're a bunch of destroyed Christians, probably a good chance they're a wolf. Not only that, he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Some of you, he says, some of you are going to flake out. And of course, everyone there is thinking, oh, it's me, he knows it's me, I'm going to be the one who blows it, I know. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. All right, now look at me. Away from your Bibles, look at me. What do? You're Paul. You know, when you leave, a bunch of wolves are going to come in and try to destroy the church that's been started there. A bunch of these guys are going to flake out and lose it. What do you institute to try to protect that? What do you do to try to make sure that doesn't happen? If you knew someone was going to come in here and wreak havoc, what would we do? Well, we'd put a couple more people at the door. Might even put in a metal detector, depending on what they were going to do, right? We'd be patting people down when they come through the front door, and we'd be checking. We'd be doing an inspection for zippers to see if there's any wolf. Oh, yeah, where are you from? Yeah? Well, what do you think about the gifts of the Spirit? Predestination? Eternal security? Once saved, always saved? Can you lose your salvation? Were you predestined, or do you have free will? I mean, we'd go through all of the lists of things to check and make sure they're really, right? The scariest thing about this whole thing, these are the elders from where? Where? Where were these guys from? Ephesus. 30 years later, The church at Ephesus gets a letter from Jesus himself, dictated specifically to them. It's in Revelation chapter 2. This is what it says. Unto the angel, or messenger, of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and that's from the earlier part of Revelation, that's Jesus. And this is what he says. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and how you can't bear them that are evil, how you've tried them which say they're apostles and they're not, and you've found them liars, and you have borne, and you have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored, and you haven't fainted. I know you guys. I know you've been working like dogs. Notice how many times he says labor, work, labor, labor. Tried, haven't fainted, stuck to it. You've worked. You've looked for false teachers. You've found them. You haven't put up with them for a second. You guys, you've done that. You've. But then he says this, nevertheless, I have, King James says somewhat, and that's in italics, which means it's added by the translators to read better, but it really isn't in the text. It should be read, nevertheless, I have against you, because you've left your first love. You've been discerning, no doubt about that. But you forgot your first love. You've been so concerned about working and making sure that nothing false got in. You left your first love. And I don't think Paul ever intended that. If you look at the next verse there in Acts, he says, now, brethren, this is what he sets in place. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. He doesn't say, I commend you to a good security system and concealed weapons permits for all of your deacons. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, his unmerited favor, his abundant love, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Not programs, not special services, not special precautions, grace. See, that church in Ephesus, after 30 years, I think they got so caught up in the business that they forgot the purpose. They left their first love. It says in Galatians, I was going to go to the end of the chapter. We can read those next time. It's all right. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he was talking about the end times, he said, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And if you wonder if that's true, didn't you know that the rapture was it yesterday or was it Friday? Friday. Well, no, the end of the world was Friday. The rapture was 6 months ago. That's when Harold Camping said it was going to happen the first time, but then it happened in a different way than he thought. But definitely the end of the world was Friday. I was expecting more for the end of the world, personally, than being here on Sunday. But anyway, he also says, because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I almost wonder if it isn't iniquity in the church, because so many people are blowing it as believers. And isn't it frustrating when there's people that you know and you love and you've looked to as an example, as a follower of Christ, and then to see them do stupid and to flake out and fall? What I would encourage you with, I guess, is let's not leave our first love. It doesn't say we lost our first love, because, you know, you lose your first love, then it's not your fault. I don't know what's happening. I just, all of a sudden it was gone, and I've looked everywhere, and I don't know where to go get it, and I've lost my, no, I didn't say that. It says you've left your first love. If you've left your first love, you know where it is. You purposely walked away from your first love. You left your first love to go after something else. What he continued to say there in Revelation after he told them, I have something against you, you've left your first love, he says, remember therefore from when you're fallen, repent, and do the first works. Remember. Remember what you had when you first were born again and you realized you had been forgiven, the love you felt for God, the love you felt for other people when you realized that all the old debts were canceled, that you were free to be real and open with people, that your past was gone, that you have a future. That love, remember that. Repent for having walked away from Him. And then do the first works. Certain things that people do when they fall in love in our society. The best example I think we've ever had here at the church is Alan Whitney. If you were here from the beginning, the guy that he was when he was a single man, working, had a decent job, yet thought it would be best to live in his car. Not even a big car, it was a Neon. Used to park over at Dysart's parking lot, shower every few days with the truckers, live out of his car. And then he met a woman. And we'd pray for him. Alan, you need a wife. You know, you just need a woman. And he met a woman, and he started bathing. It was a beautiful thing. He started... No longer would he come to church on Sunday, and I could see his breakfast on his shirt, but he would actually try. And he, you know, and when you're first in love, you give. You know, you take your wife to a restaurant, and not even one that you have to drive through, but one you can sit down and... where everything on the menu doesn't start with two letters, Mick. You gave, loved, you spent time listening and talking. If you've moved away from that as a believer, if you feel like you've grown cold because you've walked away from your first love, He didn't save you so that you could serve Him. He saved you so that you could spend time with Him. I encourage you, and I'm all about doctrinal purity. We teach you the scriptures because I think it's important, but not to the expense of love. Love of Christ, love of our brothers. It's the one thing He says that's going to separate us from everyone else. All people are going to know us, not by our discernment of false teachers, but by our love one for another. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You loved us. While we were yet sinners, Lord, while we were apart from You, shaking our fist at You, You came, You took a beating for us, You died in our place that we could be forgiven. Lord, I can't begin to explain why You would find that a trade worth making. Because we definitely get the better end of that deal. But I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that has not given You their life in exchange for eternal life You offer, that they wouldn't leave without making that transaction. And Lord, You'd help us to live every moment in light of that, that all of our service for You and our works for You and our labor for You would be done as a response in love for You, not out of obligation, not out of fear of some falling away. But Lord, help us not to forget. And we do pray that You'd come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.